Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.
Have you ever borrowed a car that was way nicer than the one you own? If you ever borrowed my car, that hasn't happened to you. But when you borrow a nice car, oftentimes, at least I, find myself paralyzed with fear because I have a kind of knowledge. I know that this isn't my car. I know I can't afford this car. And I know I have to face the owner when I return the car. It might be said that in the time you're borrowing the car, you live in fear of the owner. Psalm 24 comes to us with a similar dilemma, except it's not a car that we're borrowing from a friend. The whole earth is in view. The whole earth belongs to someone else, and we live in the earth. And the day is coming when that person who owns the earth will come to it. And we have to be ready to present ourselves to that owner. We're going to look at three reminders in our text this morning. We'll look at verses 1 through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 10. And these are our three reminders in Psalm 24. One, the King of glory owns everything. That's our first reminder. The King of glory owns everything. Two, the King of glory needs to own our hearts. That's a second reminder. The King of glory needs to own our hearts. And then lastly, the King of glory is coming. So think of these three reminders. Let's think of these three reminders together. The King of glory owns everything. The King of glory needs to own our hearts. And the King of glory is coming. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. The King of glory owns everything. Verse 1 opens saying this: the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. In one verse, we're told the earth has an owner. And not just the earth, but everything in the earth. That funny phrase, the fullness thereof. We don't often use that word, that phrase, but it refers to everything in the earth. This is the dry land, the continents, and those who dwell upon it. In plain English, verse 1 is simply telling us God owns everyone and everything. And God, as the creator, he looks upon all that he has made and he says, this is mine. The mountains are mine. The plains are mine. The animals are mine, and the people are mine. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Now, this is a big claim. Because of this big claim, Christians can live in hope and peace wherever they are. That's what this big claim means for Christians. If you belong to God through Christ, verse 1 is a source of deep comfort in all of life because we belong to the one who owns everything. For example, if we looked at the book of 1 Corinthians, the writer of 1 Corinthians uses this verse as an explanation why Christians can eat meat, even meat that's been offered to idols. 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 says this, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising questions on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." So the next time you're at the local Thai fix and you're eating your Thai food, and you notice the little Buddha statue up in the corner of the restaurant, which they'll almost always have, Christian, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You can eat your Thai food to the glory of God. Christians, when we go out to shop, when we eat our food, when we go into industry to work, or when we go on vacation, Christians, we have an indescribable peace and confidence in all our life and in all things, whatever we eat, whatever we do, because we belong to the one who owns everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But this is a big claim. What right does God have to claim this authority? What right does God have to say, the earth is mine, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell on it? What right does God have to look at your life and look at my life and say, mine? Well, verse 2 tells us this. In verse 2, God does something very difficult. For, this is an explanation, for he has founded it, meaning the earth, upon the seas, and established it upon the rivers. Verse 2 is describing an extraordinarily difficult thing to do. God took the earth, the dry land, and he sunk pillars of stability deep into the abyss, into the oceans, the seas, and the rivers. And in the midst of the chaotic tides and waves and tsunamis of the sea, he made the dry land fixed, stable, secure. If you and I were to write a similar psalm today, we probably wouldn't pick that analogy. We might say something like this. The globe spinning through empty space at 67,000 miles per hour stays its course because God holds it. That's maybe what we would say. If you and I were to stand at the equator today, we would be traveling at 1,040 miles in rotation, miles per hour in rotation, and 67,000 miles per hour in forward motion. The vastness of the speed and yet the stability of our earth is phenomenal. Who put this all in motion? Who ordered the dry land? Where did matter and space and time, where did this all come from? In eighth grade earth science, the answer that they said there, in different words, but this is the answer from eighth grade earth science, was that chaos and misorder randomly and by chance gave rise and form to all the beauty and stability we see today. Chaos and misorder through randomness and chance gave rise to supreme beauty, order, and life. That was the answer of eighth grade earth science. But the answer of Psalm 24 is that God has done it. God founded it upon the seas and the rivers. God established it. And God has a personal investment in maintaining it. Psalm 24 begins telling us, our earth has an architect, and he owns it. Our earth has a sovereign architect, and everything that he's built belongs to him. The earth and its fullness and all its inhabitants. But within this earth, within the world, there is a place that this God has appointed where he will personally meet with people. This is verse 3. In verse 3, we move from simply the world, the seas, the rivers, and the world, to now we've moved even further inland, and there's this hill of the Lord. Within the earth, there is a mountain upon which the Lord has appointed that he would meet with people. If we have rightly understood verses 1 and 2, we should have some questions. If God is the owner and creator of everything, what possible interest does he have in my life? Think of it. Have you ever met a powerful CEO? Have you ever met an Elon Musk or a Jeff Bezos, a Steve Jobs? Have you ever met a powerful dignitary, a leader of a country? What interest does Elon Musk have in your life? Well, really only if you're buying Tesla. What interest does Jeff Bezos have in your life? What interest does the creator of everything have in our lives? A creator who can take this rock in empty space and propel it forward at nearly 70,000 miles per hour and then maintain life, everything from little tadpoles to our cats and dogs, to you and me. And not just here, but everywhere. Everywhere around the whole face of this globe, this creator is sustaining life. And the waters of chaos do not have the last word in our world. The dry land stays fixed. What interest does that God have in your life and my life? According to verse 3, there is a place where this God desires to meet with people. This all-powerful God wants relationship with finite humans. Verse 3 is a question. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? In David's day, David, who is our author, in David's day, this hill of the Lord refers to a singular mountain in Israel. It would be Mount Zion. This is the place where the city Jerusalem would be. And although it comes after David, this is the place where the temple would be built. And if you were going to go to the temple, you had to climb up a big mountain to get to the city Jerusalem. And then once you've entered Jerusalem, you have to climb yet further and go uphill through the city until you get to the temple. But David is telling us that the hill is not your biggest problem in experiencing God. It's your heart. As big as that hill is, and as sure as that temple is, the hill is not your biggest barrier or my biggest barrier to meeting with the Creator God. The biggest barrier you have and I have to meeting, to fellowshipping, to standing with God is our hearts. And according to King David, your journey up that hill will be meaningless if your heart is not worthy. Verse 3 tells us that there is a hill. Verse 4 tells us that your journey up that hill will be fruitless unless you have prepared your heart. Verse 4 helps us see that all of our works are meaningless if our inner life has not been renewed by the law of God. Every step in that ascent will have been calories and energy wasted if the heart has not already been renewed by the life that comes from God's presence. Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who shall ascend this hill, and who shall stand in the holy place? Well, it takes four things: clean hands, a pure heart, a soul that is lifted up to truth, and one who does not swear deceitfully. In these four qualifications, we see the actions, our hands. We see our affections, our heart. We see truth, not lifting up our soul to what is false. And we see what we could describe as loyalty. Someone who does not swear deceitfully, but rather is faithful or truthful or loyal to their commitments. Psalm 15 describes that person like this: one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's what Psalm 15 says about this sentence: one who swears to his hurt and does not change. Our ascent into God's presence is only possible if we're that kind of person. But here's the thing. This kind of life, of clean hands and pure heart, of a true soul and of steadfast loyalty, that kind of life is only possible if God has taken up residence inside of you. Clean hands, pure heart, a true soul, and steadfast loyalty in a person is only possible if your life has been renewed from the life of God Himself. If we think of children as they're born and as they mature and develop, we often think of newborn children as supremely pure. Pure little things. But do children from the womb have innate loyalty to friends and family? Do children from the womb have truthfulness in their soul? That day after day, without wavering, this little one is truthful. No. No. These things are not natural to humans. Clean hands, pure heart, a soul that is only lifted to truth, and a steadfast loyalty that we swear and we're honest with our oaths. This kind of person is one who has been transformed by their Creator. This kind of person is one that's experienced supernatural grace that results in new life. What we have here is true spirituality in the child of God. That's what verse 4 is. It's the true spirituality of a child of God. Let's think about this true spirituality for just a little bit. In our own culture, the sphere or the environment that you and I live our lives in, we tend to be a people who place a great weight on our emotions. We tend to be a very emotional people. How you and I feel about ourselves on any given day will often determine whether we think of our day as good or bad, a success or failure. We describe ourselves as a secure person or an insecure person. We describe ourselves as having high self-esteem or low self-esteem. We feel good about ourselves or we feel bad about ourselves. And this tends to dominate if we're a happy person or not. Our feelings, culturally, tend to be king in our own life. But what we see in verse 4 is a very different definition of what true spirituality should look like. And true spirituality is not a thing where emotions are king. No, we see concrete actions taking place in verse 4. And simply because you feel good about yourself and you feel that you're a good person does not mean that you're going to ascend up the hill. And just because you feel bad about yourself and you feel like you're a bad person doesn't mean that you'll be prohibited on that ascent. Psalm 24, verse 4 is telling us that our relationship to God is not all about emotions. In God's creation, where He is the owner, our emotions are not the king. God is the king. And true biblical spirituality is a complex organism that involves our whole life. It involves our hands and our heart, our soul and our social commitments. True biblical spirituality that will take you from simply being an earth inhabitant, verse 1, to a hill ascender, verse 3. It means that God doesn't just own everything out there. It means He owns everything here. This is what verse 4 tells us. The person that will enter God's presence understands that God owns everything out there and that God is worthy to own everything in here. The God who owns everything will have our hearts, our souls, our hands, and our loyalty. Now, if this is true, if this is true biblical spirituality, that we see the God who owns everything, and then we offer everything to that God, then how can we tell if we're following this God? How can we tell if we're ascending up this hill? Well, here's some diagnostics that we can ask ourselves. Do I have clean hands? Just looking at verse 4. Do I have clean hands? Are my actions right before the Lord? Is there anything I am doing that is intentionally wrong or sinful? Stealing. Gossiping. Slander, actions I'm doing that are wrong, these will hinder your access in God's presence. Do I have a pure heart? What have we chosen to look at this week? Whether on our computers or our phones, or whether it's on the street, what are the things that we let our hearts long for? If our hearts are not pure, we will experience unwelcome in God's presence. What are our souls oriented towards? What are we lifting our souls up to as truthful? The diagnostic we can ask here is, where do we spend our time? Where did your time go last week? What are the things that you got bogged down into? Work, hobbies, friendships. It doesn't have to be a bad thing necessarily. But where you spend your time will reflect what you're lifting your soul to. And the question is, are you lifting your soul to that which is truthful? Now, some of us are saying, Pastor Andy, I work a real job. I spend 40, 50, 60 hours at work. Where do you think my time goes? And as Christians, this is where we pause and we say, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Do we go about our daily rhythms understanding God's sovereignty over everything? is our time spent at work ultimately time of worship for the God that's put aluminum and steel into a world that we can drill holes into and plate together? Lifting up our souls to that which is not false is to say, I work for the Creator and not simply for a paycheck. This is what it means to lift up our souls to that which is true. I work as unto the Lord and not unto the debit card. And lastly, the fourth thing in verse 4, not swearing deceitfully. Do we demonstrate faithful loyalty in our social commitments? Think of it like this, as we think of the ascent into God's presence and true biblical spirituality. Do your friends find you the kind of person who shows up when they need you? That's the kind of friend that God desires his people to be. Is your neighborhood, just think of the street you live on, is your neighborhood a better place because you live there? Is your church family a better family because of how you serve and disciple others? Is your spouse blessed because he or she chose to marry you? These are the kinds of things that this last fourth thing in verse 4 is getting at. That we are people who make commitments and we live them out. We choose to work for an employer and we work faithfully. We choose a spouse and we honor our vows. We choose to live in a neighborhood and the neighborhood experiences us as a person who knows the owner and who lives under his rule. Can you see how this is more than just emotions for our spirituality? Can you see how verse 4 is telling us more than if you feel warm and fuzzy towards God, then you have access? You see how verse 4 gives us a much fuller description of those who will ascend into God's presence. And it's the diverse activities of our hands, our hearts, our soul, and our faithfulness, our loyalty, that make up true biblical spirituality. And we simply reflect as we look at this that the King of Glory, who owns everything, owns all of us. That's our confession, Christian. The King of Glory, who owns everything, owns all of us. But this seems like a lot of work. This seems like way more than I signed up for when I decided to become a Christian. Is it worth it? Well, look at verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6 are telling us this is worth it. Verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. If you have a footnote behind Jacob, you'll see that it's possible that the text here might simply be, who seek your face, O Jacob. It seems as though verse 6 is a call to the generation, to Jacob as a whole people. Jacob, O generation, the ones who seek the face of the Lord are the ones who will receive blessing from the Lord, righteousness from God, who is his salvation. Receiving blessing, receiving righteousness, the God of salvation. David is telling the people back then, he's telling us today, that the question about this hill and the question about living under God's rule is not a question of, is it worth it? But it is a question of, are you willing? That's the question. It's not a question of, is it worth it to live with God as your king? But the question is, are you willing? It's not a question of the hill. It's a question of the heart. And what we hear in verse 5 and 6 is that this is worth it. Those who live their lives under God's rule receive his blessing. And they receive righteousness. Well, aren't my hands already pure? God is the one who provides all true inner life. And it's from him that our righteousness comes. And it's from him that our salvation comes. The God who owns everything desires to share it all with his people. This is what verse 5 and 6 tell us. The God who owns everything desires to share all of it with his people. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Who will ascend his hill? He shall receive blessing and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The God who owns everything desires to share it all with those who seek him. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, the face of the God of Jacob. And what we see is that God returns to his people. This is how our psalm ends. God owns everything. The King of glory owns everything. The King of glory desires to own all of us. And the King of glory is coming back to his people. Verse 7 through 10 is a triumphant procession of a victorious king who is entering the gates of the sanctuary. And whether the people are ready or not, God is coming. Many commentators think that this could have been the day that the Ark of the Covenant returned to Jerusalem. And so David is anticipating the day when the Ark of the Covenant will enter the temple sanctuary. And David has written this psalm in anticipation that the people will sing together, "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And as the Ark of the Covenant would move from simply the city into the holy places, God's people would together declare, "Be lifted up, O gates, and let the King of glory in." The physical entrance of God into his dwelling place is the occasion for this song. Now, as people of the new covenant, we realize that God has already come into the world in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, being true human and true God, fulfills all of this psalm. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Well, as Christians, we know ultimately only Jesus can. Only Jesus is that true worshiper. And so when Jesus came in the flesh, he fulfills the clean-handed, pure-hearted, true-souled worship. Jesus fulfills verse 4. Where you and I fall short. But Jesus also fulfills verse 7, 8, 9, 10. "Lift up your heads that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord. Jesus came the first time as a sacrificial victim to walk where his people must walk, and to die where his people should have died. When Jesus comes a second time, he is not coming as the sacrificial victim who will be a substitution. When Jesus comes again, he will come as the King of glory. He will come not simply to ascend the hill of the Lord and bringing with him people of clean hands and pure hearts. He will come clothed, strong in battle. The central argument of Psalm 23 is that the King is coming. The King of glory owns everything. He ought to own all of our hearts, and he's coming to dwell with his people. Our response as the people of God is to take our souls and to stop lifting them up to false hopes and securities, and not lift them up to what is false, but to take our souls and lift them up to the King of glory. This is our supreme job as Christians. We are lifting our souls up to the King of glory who is coming. Now, likely the most legitimate temptation any of us face is to ask this: where is our King of glory? Isn't that our temptation? Where is our King of glory? Why hasn't he returned to set things right? Is he coming? Well, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter reminds us that this question is actually a very old question. And we each face a danger to overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God, and that by means of these, the Word of God and the waters of chaos, and by means of these, the world that existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. You and I must not overlook this one fact, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. You and I must remember that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but the Lord is being patient toward us. He's wishing that none would perish, but that each would reach repentance. Because his day will come, and it will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on them, the earth and the fullness thereof, will be exposed. Because this is the truth, what sort of people ought we to be? To live our lives in holiness and godliness. If the earth is the Lord's, and if the earth is returning, not as a lamb, but as a lion, the Lord will return with, it says, mighty in battle. What kind of people ought we to be? We ought to continue living our lives in holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Because on the day he returns, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we wait for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. The Lord may seem slow in coming, but he's being patient. He desires more people to follow King Jesus up the hill of the Lord. He desires that more would reach repentance. For us who are gathered here this morning, we are called to remember what Psalm 24 is telling us. The King of glory is coming. He is strong in battle. He owns everything, and because he owns everything, he will win the battle. And on that day, the world that is currently broken will be remade. And so we wait. We wait in an earth that belongs to the King of glory. We wait with hearts that belong to the King of glory. And we wait. And together we gather on Sunday, and we meet throughout the week, and we look at each other and we say, lift up your head. Lift up your head, Christian, that the King of glory may come. king is coming. He is mighty. He is mighty in battle. And he's coming for his people. Please join me in prayer. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you would be willing and gracious to appoint to meet people. And we pray that you, as the God who owns everything, would you own our hearts? Would you take possession of and rule and reign in our hearts? And would our hands and our hearts and our soul and our commitments, would they reflect your holy character? And would we as a people be people who say to one another, lift up your heads, that the King of glory may come in. And may we be the kind of people that eagerly and expectantly await the day of the Lord that will come like a thief in the night, where the heavens and the earth will dissolve and melt, and the new heavens and the new earth will be established. Please encourage us with the hope of Psalm 24 as we go out into our week.